Good morning. It's good to be here with you this fine morning. All right, Acts chapter 2. As we meet here, it is Pentecost Sunday, for those who hadn't noticed or followed that season, and we are reflecting on the events of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But as we begin, I wonder how many of you had the joy, or at least found joy, in doing science experiments at school, not just studying the theory, but the experimental side of science. I certainly know that some people here did. I've heard stories from some of the classroom and events that some of you enjoyed over the years. But I did physics and chemistry all through school and into university. And one of the things that was drilled into us from those very beginning stages was the experimental process. So much so that as I was beginning to reflect on it earlier this week, I could remember the aim, apparatus, method, results, and conclusions that we were called to draw each week. It was part of learning how to do an experiment well. And I thought I'd double check to see if it had been updated. And online told me that this fine Einstein-looking fellow from the New Zealand curriculum, that not much has changed at all. They've added a hypothesis, which is not a bad thing, and a discussion at the end, at least in New Zealand. That's what they're doing. The point was of the process to make sure that by the time you reach the end and you're drawing conclusions from what you have done, that they are good conclusions. You knew what you had expected to happen. You knew what you had done, and therefore you knew the significance of the outcome. That's the point of the experimentation. We don't just jump straight to believing whatever it is that we would like to believe. It's about determining whether we have good cause to believe it. The reason is sometimes things don't go quite the way we expect them to go. Now, that can sometimes be a good thing when you have unexpected results. The technology behind microwaves came about through the thoughts of Percy Spencer, who was in a lab testing magnetrons, the power tubes from radar equipment. And he started to notice that when he brought chocolate into the lab to sustain him on those hard days of research, it would start to melt when he got too close. And he thought this was very interesting, so he began to bring other food and leave it close to the equipment, and found you could cook just about anything conveniently and fairly quickly, and so developed the microwave from his accidental discovery. But sometimes it doesn't go quite as well as you would like. There's a documentary on Netflix recently called Behind the Curve, which was experimenting on the theories, or demonstrating the theories of a number of flat earthers on YouTube, including the unfortunate gentleman Bob Nodal and Jaron Campagnella, who is this one here, who set out to prove that the Earth was flat. And so they determined a number of experiments that could be done to prove that the Earth was flat, one of which was if the Earth were curved, right, if you were to shine a light horizontally a certain distance above the ground, you would expect that if you were far enough away, that light would be higher where it's received to reflect the curvature of the Earth, right? Hopefully that makes sense. Perhaps I shouldn't be explaining scientific experiments, but their theory was the Earth is flat, and therefore if we stand 6 feet off the ground, shine a light horizontally, 4 miles down the road, it'll still be 6 feet off the ground. And so they set up all of their equipment, they carefully calibrated everything, they ran their experiment, and then on the documentary, you hear them talking back and forth on the radios from 4 miles away, and you hear, turn the light on now, and they do. And there's an awkward pause, and the one at the other end says, I can't see it, but if I go up a couple of feet, I can see it there. And there's another long pause before they say, perhaps we better just leave it there for the moment. Unfortunately for them, they accidentally proved that the Earth was curved. But, perhaps surprisingly, they're still flat earthers, and they're still determined to prove somehow that the Earth is not flat, to find an explanation for why things went the way they did. The point being, if you're determined enough to believe something, or if you have already decided what you think the conclusions should be before you've run the experiment, you won't look too closely at the evidence. You will just skip along to the conclusion. So why are we talking about science? Today is Pentecost. And the events of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 were very new and unexpected. Or at least they seem so. It was a unique occurrence. It wasn't something that was an everyday experience for the early church. It's one that became, though, a cornerstone, a paradigm of our church calendar and our expression of what it is to have faith in Christ for many believers. But what does it mean? What was the significance of what was happening at Pentecost? And another question, is it really something that was completely new? We'll often hear people say, well, Pentecost is about the new way that the church was going to be and moving away from the old way that it used to be before that. Is that completely true? Well, our task for this morning is to have a closer look at the story, to think about what conclusions should we be drawing from Acts chapter 2. But to do that, we need to be prepared to potentially let go of some of our expectations. We want to look at the evidence that is there. Now, of course, we can't apply the scientific method to the work of God in the same way that we can to the physical world. But we absolutely should be looking closely at the way that God has revealed himself, and that's what we want to do today. So we will somewhat loosely follow that process for exploration, starting with the aim. What is the purpose of the Pentecost story? The story begins in Acts chapter 2 by saying, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Why were they all together in one place? What was their purpose in gathering? There's a few reasons. One is that they were already there in Jerusalem. They weren't from Jerusalem, but they had come with Jesus for the crucifixion, and Jesus had told them to stay in Jerusalem at his ascension, to wait, and so that's what they're doing. That fits for why they're in the city. That's at least why they're in Jerusalem. And as for Pentecost, well, that was a festival that was celebrated in Jerusalem. This is not the first Pentecost that's ever happened when the disciples were gathered there. It's something that was celebrated year by year. The word Pentecost means 50th because it was celebrated by that stage 50 days after the Passover. And so that's probably why they're gathered in one place, because they are celebrating the feast together. But it's not completely new. You go back to Deuteronomy 16, and there in the law is this thing called the Festival of Weeks, when you have counted off 7 weeks from the first of the harvest. And we know that by Jesus' time, from other ancient sources, that it was celebrated regularly, year by year, and that it was called Pentecost. There's a book called Tobit, one that was around about 100 or 200 years before Jesus. And we're told there that the same celebration is still happening more than 1,000 years after it was written down in Deuteronomy. And that it was celebrated by coming together and feasting together and celebrating in the goodness of God. So the setting for Pentecost is new in that these events are unique, but it's not new. Their gathering is the result of and grounded in a long process of celebration of God's provision by his people. It was a time to rejoice together, and it still is, in belonging to God, to give thanks and praise to God for what he has done. It's a very purposeful gathering as they are there together, there to praise God, not just a random happening to be in a room. So that's their aim. We think about the apparatus. That was our next stage in the scientific process. It's a little different from the scientific process, but the apparatus, I suppose, that we heard is the Holy Spirit. And that is certainly not the best word for describing the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a piece of lab equipment, but the triune God at work. But bear with me. We're just using these for demonstration purposes. The Holy Spirit is the catalyst for what happens at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now, the Holy Spirit comes suddenly, dramatically, without preparation. They were there in the room, and then suddenly the Holy Spirit comes upon them and things begin to happen. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit was always in the background of the story, right? The Pentecost events are sudden and unexpected, but at the same time, in Acts chapter 1, they were told to wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the same thing was there in that John passage as well. There Jesus said to them, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. And there's the promise that Jesus has made way back then, and then again at Acts chapter 1, you're to wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here is the experience of believers, that the Spirit is going to be the trigger, the catalyst for the Christian church. But again, that's not entirely unexpected. There are unique things about how he works here, but it's not the first time that the Spirit appears in the Bible. The Holy Spirit is throughout the Bible, equipping and empowering God's people. He's there in Genesis 1 at work with God in the act of creation. The Spirit pops up over and over through the Old Testament countless times, empowering God's people to be able to serve him well for particular tasks. But there is something new here in Acts. In the New Testament community of faith, the Spirit is not just an occasional gift that comes upon certain special people or particular leaders. The Spirit is poured out on all believers. And that's something that we see happen here in the Pentecost story. But that's not about the apparatus. That's getting into what actually happens. And so we'd better move on into the method and results. Now, when it comes to experimentation, careful method is important. You need to know what you have done, the steps that you took in order to produce the outcome that you had, because that's the important thing, is being able to reproduce your experiment to show that your findings are valid. So what was the method and approach of those first disciples gathered together at Pentecost? How did they influence the events of what would follow their gathering? They did nothing. Well, not completely nothing. And in fact, doing that much nothing would be highly impressive after a short period of time. But they waited. Right? What was their method, their methodology towards seeing the Holy Spirit at work? They waited for God to act as he had promised. Now, I think that's a highly significant thing for us to notice in this story. They didn't do anything particular beyond listen to Jesus and do what he had told them to do. They didn't try to force things. They didn't go out and take a risk, a leap of faith, and expect God to catch them. They didn't try and manipulate God to do whatever they wanted. They waited for him to act in the way that he had said that he would. And that's typically how God works. God has a plan, and he brings that plan to fruition. He includes people in his plan, and we still have something to do. We don't just get to wait forever. The point wasn't just that they would keep waiting. The point was that God would empower and equip them for what they needed to do. God uses people, but it is his sovereign power that brings his plan about. Not our strategies, not our efforts, not our cleverness. We're just trying to keep up. But again, that's not new. God has always been working out his plan and continues to work out his plan. Way back in the Old Testament, we go and look at the story of Abraham. Abraham didn't travel to the promised land because he felt like he needed a sea change or something new to happen in his life. He went because God interrupted him in his comfort and told him that it was time to go. So the disciples were told to wait, and so wait they did. What they're doing is obedience. And sure enough, as they obey, God keeps his promise. And then we hit the results. The results of their waiting. There are three things that happen in Acts chapter 2. So from verse 2, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So there's a sound like wind, there are tongues of fire, and they begin to speak in other tongues or languages, as we'll hear in a minute. So three things that happen: wind, fire, languages. But what could that mean? What is the significance of those things that happened? Well, fire and wind, those are powerful images, aren't they? And our thought is most likely to connect them to the idea of God being at work in powerful ways, which is fairly well on the mark. And again, there is a tradition of similar imagery appearing throughout the Old Testament. Strong wind is often a sign of the arrival of God. In biblical language, the concept of wind, breath, and spirit, they're all tied together in both the Old and the New Testament. In 2 Samuel 22, it speaks about the power, the blast of God's divine breath as a sign of his power. In Ezekiel 37, God breathes into, if you know that story of the dry bones, that they're put together into human beings, but they're still not alive until God breathes his spirit into them. And it's that gives them the power of life in Ezekiel chapter 37. And in John 3, Jesus connects the wind to the Spirit of God in the same way. He says, just as the wind blows where it will and we don't know where it came from and where it's going, so too it is with the Spirit and with those born of the Spirit. We don't control the Spirit. We allow the Spirit to work. So the wind is bringing to mind the coming of God. God is about to arrive and do something amazing. What about the fire? Well, even more so, the fire is a sign of God's presence throughout the Bible. At Sinai, there was a great sign of fire as God met with Moses through the wilderness. God led Israel by night in a pillar of fire and by day, a pillar of smoke. Often fire is about purification of God's people, perhaps judgment on wrongdoing. In Isaiah 66, fire is a sign of the prophetic coming of God to bring about renewal. And Joel chapter 2, which Peter quotes in his speech in Acts 2, was going to be fire as a sign of the prophetic last days that God is bringing on the earth. And we could keep going. We could look at the many times that fire is connected to God's coming. But we have more to look at. The main point, wind and fire are often, not always, but very often, a sign of God entering into the presence of his people in order to do something powerful and significant. It's not a requirement. There doesn't have to be fire and wind for God to be present, but that seems to be what's happening here. These are signs that God is about to arrive and do something about enacting the next stage of his plan. And then it happens. They are filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages. Now, some translations say tongues, and you might be familiar with that, but it's the same word. In the same way that in older English, we might talk about French being a foreign tongue. That's exactly the same. Tongues and languages mean the same thing. So we know that's what's happening here. We know that they're speaking about foreign languages, both from that word, but also from the response. And we heard something of that, and I won't attempt to do the list of names. That was a fun Bible reading, and it always is when you get a long list of places and names like that. But there are people gathered there from all over the empire and beyond, and they say to each other, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? And they speak of all the languages that they heard, all the places that people have travelled from to be in Jerusalem for the Pentecost festival, and each of them is hearing the gospel proclaimed in their own home language. So what has happened with the coming of God at Pentecost is that the Spirit has enabled Jesus' disciples to speak the good news about Jesus in the language of every people who is gathered there. Now, if you've ever had that experience, if you've ever been to a place where English is the foreign language and very few people speak it, you might know what a relief it is, what a joy it is to meet someone who can understand you and can help you understand what is happening around you. We had that experience in China. We arrived in a place called Shenzhen. It was about 11 o'clock at night. The airport was starting to close down and our friends were running late to meet us. And we couldn't find anybody who could speak English. We didn't know where to go or what to do or how to do anything about it. It was a huge relief when our friends finally arrived. It is a wonder to hear something in a language that you understand. We learnt a few words of Mandarin. I was able to return the favour for a friend's mother who was visiting once, who only spoke Mandarin and was visiting her family in Australia and hadn't been able to speak to anybody else in the country. I couldn't get very far past hello, unfortunately, but we were able to at least have a very short conversation, and to her, that was wonderful to be able to interact with someone in her own language. In this case, the miracle that happens as the Spirit comes at Pentecost is the ability to make understood and make clear the good news. It's not the only thing the Spirit does in the Bible. We should be careful. We're not limiting the work of the Spirit, but that is what is happening in the book of Acts. That is what Pentecost is about. The word goes out to the world. And again, it's unsurprising, because while this is new and powerful and dramatic, this is exactly what Acts is all about. Jesus heralded in the opening chapter, where he said to the disciples, "You will be my witnesses, and you will go from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria, the next part of Israel, and to the ends of the earth. You will go everywhere." And Pentecost is the beginning of that event, the beginning of the message of the risen Jesus and the kingdom of God, which is coming to encompass all the world, going out to every people. And God does that at Pentecost by putting the gospel into languages of the surrounding peoples for a public display. It is the prophetic proclamation of the truth of Jesus to the world, the beginning of that mission. So what are we to do with all of this as we come to draw our conclusions? And this is the crucial stage of our experimental process. Getting the conclusions wrong could be highly disruptive to us as individuals and as the church. And it's very easy to jump in quickly with whatever resonates in our ears, whatever we like most out of that story, like our poor flat earthers. But we want to follow God's lead, not just hear what we would like to hear. And so we should carefully weigh up what we're hearing. What is Pentecost all about? Well, the most dominant thing that we see through the Pentecost account is the gift of the Spirit to every believer to bring about the age of Jesus, the risen King. Each part of that is highly significant. The gift of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, to every believer to bring about the age of Jesus, the King. As I said, this is not the only thing that the Spirit does in the Bible. It's not just about giving you languages to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. That was what happened at this time for that particular purpose. The Spirit does many things in the Bible. But this is not random. It is highly purposeful. God is not just sending his Spirit to let off signs of power like fireworks. He is highly strategic in seeing the good news about Jesus go out to the world. And we see that all believers receive the Spirit. The gift of the Spirit is to everyone. Every believer has the Spirit of God. It is not just a certain set of leaders. It is not just super spiritual Christians. You don't have to pass an exam of faith in order to get the Holy Spirit. God doesn't play favorites. God pours out his Spirit on everyone, all of us, equally. We are united in him as one. There is no hierarchy to the people of God. And we see that those gifts are communal. They're not individualistic. The disciples aren't equipped with this power so that they can feel superior or that they can feel closer to God or feel the power in themselves. It's not about themselves. It's about how they might serve others. They receive the gift to serve others. The gift is given so that they might build up others around them directly, in this case, by speaking the good news. Now, God can and God does encourage us as individuals by his Spirit, but typically, he gives us the gifts in order to build up the whole. God's desire is that we serve each other in love. And that's what the Spirit is doing here, leading God's people to serve others in love. As we exercise the gifts that he has given each one of us, because the Spirit is given to every believer, That's a good lead to follow, that our gifts are to be used for the benefit of others to bring about the age of Jesus. We see that the manifestation of the Spirit leads towards order more than chaos. The Spirit is not a business executive ticking off agenda items, but we should expect God's Spirit to lead us towards an understanding and experience of love for God and love for others, to deepen us in that love. The Spirit leads us to be more like Christ. And that's the work we should be looking for. We should be asking the question, if we are wondering, is this the Spirit of God at work? Is this leading us and others to love God more and to love one another? Because in this we fulfill all of the law. And if so, that's the Spirit at work. And so the work of the Spirit is new, but also old. That's been a theme of the passage, hasn't it? That it's at once something very new, very dramatic, very powerful, but God is also doing something very old, the same thing that he has been doing since the beginning of all things. And that should be our prayer, that God would continue to act in the same way as he sees fit to bring about his plans through us. God has always been doing that. He has been patiently and gently guiding, renewing and blessing his creation, and most of all, his people, whom he has made in his own image. That is the sign and the symbol of Pentecost, the proclamation of God's renewing kingdom in Christ. And that is our prayer as a church as well. And so let's do that now. Father, we do thank you for these first wonderful and wondrous signs that you gave us at Pentecost as the disciples received your Spirit and began to proclaim the risen Jesus to the whole world. And we thank you, Lord, 2,000 years later, for those of us who find ourselves at the end of a long chain of those who have faithfully and patiently shared, cared, loved, and spoken your truth, guided by your Spirit, for whoever it was that shared it with us, whether family members, whether church members, a combination of all of these, Lord, we thank you for that community that has faithfully served you, walked with you, and led others to know you. And may you use us in the same way, Lord. May we speak your truth to one another, encourage, renew, and build each other up. And may we reach out in your love to others as well. And so, Lord, we pray that you will lead us and guide us by your Spirit, just as you did there in Acts 2, even today, that we may grow in our love for you and one another. And we pray this, Lord, in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.